Whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all, do everything to the glory of God. Think for a moment how that would change some of the things that we do. If we did everything to the glory of God rather than to the glory of ourselves, imagine how it would change things. It would change the nature of our relationships. It would so completely transform our outlook on our lives, such as jobs and educations and money and wealth and possessions. Imagine what it would do if we started to see ministry through the very specific focus of this lens that gives glory to God. If we do everything as a church in order that God receives glory, how does that change not only the way we do ministry, the particular ministries that we focus our attention upon, but also how we think about our position in the church? Whether we are a member, whether we're attenders, whether we are involved in Bible studies, whether we get involved in the lives of other people in smaller groups, whether we get involved in doing some active ministries of the church, and as God lays it upon your heart, all of this now takes on a whole new outlook, because it's not about me, it's about God's glory. Not only does it change the way I think about the direction and flow of everything that comes in and out of my life, but now I start to think about the quality of it too. Because if I'm going to do this for the glory of God, I need to do it pretty well, don't you think? Everything changes when God's glory becomes preeminent. Why is this, and how does this come about? Well, I think for one thing, when you look at this statement, that whatever you do in word or deed, do it to the glory of God. If it teaches us nothing else, it should teach us that God's glory is important to God. In fact, it may be that God cares more about His own glory than He does about any other single thing in all of existence. So, well, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Well, you need to start getting over it now, because that's how it is. And shouldn't it be that way? Shouldn't God care more for His own glory if He really cares for us? Shouldn't God care more for His own glory if He really cares for the world that we are in? Shouldn't God care more for His own glory if He has our best interest and well-being at heart? I think so. I think that it is the same principle that is displayed when you get on an airplane. If you're on an airplane, you sit down and you get your position and you get your seat or whatever it is, and you know it's all a matter of which airline you're on. If you're on one of the airlines that assigns you a seat, then you know which one you're going to sit in. And if you're on one of the airlines that doesn't assign your seat, then you're going to be in Group A or Group B or Group C. Or if you're a real loser, you'll end up in Group D. That's how I always feel when I get in Group D. You know, I'm standing there. There's like four of us in this line, and they move us from the, you know, down the line, and then you stand there. You watch as everybody that's better than you gets to go first. You know, and you think to yourself, my, what wonderful people these must be, because they get to go first. It's all the same seats, you know, and it's the same plane, and there's not any separation or designation within. It's just, you know, they get to choose. They're going to get those good aisle seats, you know. They're going to volunteer to be in the aisle where the exit door is, because it's wider and it has fewer seats. And the only requirement is that you've got to agree to help people get out of the plane if there is a crash. Well, I figure if we survive the crash well enough for me to be able to open the door, I'm more than happy to do that, you know. So you go through the whole deal. You're sitting there and they start to tell you, you know, how to buckle a seatbelt. Some people have evidently forgotten how to buckle a seatbelt, and they're rather complicated to operate. I understand that. And so they go through that, and then they explain to you about your seat cushion. If you happen to end up in the water somewhere, it'll float. And there again, you know, if you survive that splashdown and you're able to swim around a little bit, it might help to know that seat cushion floats, although I think it'll probably already be floating by that point anyway. And so then they come to the thing about if we lose cabin pressure And we can't, you know, breathe anymore for some unforeseen reason, then oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling above you. You extend the mask with the little rubber strap and you put it over your head and then you put it around your nose and your mouth. And then the last word is, if you're traveling with a child, please attach your mask first, then attend to the child. Well, shouldn't children come first? Well, it's not going to be any good for that child if you're passed out in the floor when the plane slams into the side of the mountain. You know what I'm saying? So you need to be awake for this so that you can share this moment with your child. So you put your mask on first so that you don't lose consciousness, and that keeps you in the right place so that you can take care of your kid. When we give God the glory that He alone deserves, and when God tells us, either through what is implied in the Word or through the clear statement of the Word, that He cares more for His own glory than anything else, we need to understand that in so doing, guarding, protecting, and keeping and maintaining His glory, He is doing all of us a favor. The most loving and gracious thing that God can do is protect the glory that belongs only to Him. The great passion of God, then, is for His own glory. That is why we are commanded to do all to the glory of God. Many are willing to be God-centered as long as they believe that God is man-centered. This is a subtle danger that causes us to view God and all things related to the church as having man as their chief aim. Nothing could be further from the truth. Man is never the end. God always is. This misappropriation of the glory of God leads to an upside-down view of life as well as the church. If we are man-centered, then the church exists in order to serve the perceived needs of man. But if the church is God-centered, then she exists to bring glory to God. So here's the question. Do you want something from God, or do you want God? The former makes me a spiritual consumer, while the latter makes me a true believer. Do you want something from God, or do you want God? While the glory of God is evident in all of creation, its pinnacle occurs in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All that went before looked forward to Christ, while everything that has come since looks back to Him and looks upon Him. The only way we can know the glory of God is through an experience with Jesus Christ. And the only way we can show the glory of God is through following Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus and showing Jesus is essentially God's glory gone public. I really like that. Knowing Jesus and showing Jesus is God's glory gone public. Displaying the glory of God, then, is why Temple Baptist Church exists. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second part of our mission statement. We talked last week about how we exist, that Christ built the church, and the church belongs to Christ. And so today we're going to talk about God's glory, and we're going to do it in a very cursory overview fashion, because the more I study this and the more I get into this, the more I am overwhelmed by this. And I think I could preach for a year on passages related to the glory of God. And it may seem like that just today alone, but I promise it won't be that long. So, the glory of God, the glory of God. I've looked for passages and looked and read so many different verses that relate to this. And when I started this sermon, I've got to confess to you that I had this long list of various scripture passages that are very relevant. But the more I went through the list, the more it just overwhelmed. And I thought, they're not going to get this. They're going to get that glazed look on their face. I'm going to have to talk too fast, and it's not going to sink in. God, I need a verse. I need a series of verses. I need a passage that communicates this in a way that can help us to focus our attention. And I promise, God, I'll go back and I'll deal with this business of your glory in a more in-depth way at a later time. And the passage that the Lord really led me to, rather inadvertently, which I love the way he does that sometimes, is this one found in Ephesians 1. Now, please know, Ephesians 1, again, also deserves a year of preaching on its own. And so this is going to be, I'm blasting past things. If you start to have questions about predestination and election, you're going to have to wait. I'm not going to answer those today. If you're going to have questions about salvation related to various elements of it, you may have to wait because those things are not going to be covered in this message. If you have questions that you just simply can't stand it anymore, I got to know. You come see me later and we'll talk about it. And if we can't answer it quickly, then we'll do it later. But I'll help you. If it's just, I don't want you to burn inside because of it, okay? So you come and let me know if there's something that arises that you need to deal with. But Ephesians chapter 1, as it relates specifically to the glory of God, is what we're going to look at today. God's glory gone public is what we're to be about as a church. Knowing Jesus and showing Jesus is God's glory gone public. Number 3, verse 3, chapter 1, Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved." First of all, notice God's plan for creation. God's plan for creation. In verses 3 through 6, we see that plan laid out for us. This kind of harkens back. It sets the stage. It helps us to understand why all of this is and how it came to be. And it relates to us as a church. It relates to us as individual believers. It relates to every human being on the planet. Every person is under this, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they agree with it or not, whether they like it or not, doesn't change anything. This is who we are. This is what we are. This is who God is, and nothing alters that reality. So he says, "Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You need to understand that what happens here began there. Everything that happens here began there. Everything that we experience in this life started long before this life came into existence. Everything that we know now has been known always. The reason I say it that way is because I want you to understand the eternality of God. That he has always been. And because he has always been, the Bible says that with regard to Christians, with regard to you and me specifically, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Can you even begin to get your mind around that? Before even anything that we know of that exists in the material world came into existence, we were chosen. God's plan for his glory and all of creation began before even the foundation of the world came into existence. Your role in it, your part in it also began then. I don't even know where to start trying to understand that. But if it does nothing else for you, it should at least give you some sense or awareness of the eternal nature of our holy God and how powerful and profound he is. It puts everything else into perspective because there is no one, nor is there anything that can compare to the eternal nature of our God. And folks, the details count because you and I are among those details. God's plan for creation is that we would be chosen even before the foundation of the world. What is it He chose us for? It says that we are intended to be holy, blameless, and adopted. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. For in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. We are intended to be holy, blameless, adopted as children. Holy means set apart, specific purpose. We see it in the nation of Israel. Israel was called out from among all of the other nations to be a holy nation, to be a separate nation, to be unique in the way that they conducted themselves, in their worship of the living God, in their service and their extension of the light of God into the world. All of these things made them unique. That's what the word holy meant. It meant to be something separated for a very particular purpose. In this case, the glory of God. You and I are intended to be holy. When you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the holiness of God does not describe the righteousness. That's a different word. It describes the purpose. You're set apart now, not for yourself, not for anyone else, but for God's glory. Holy. Blameless describes the quality of that life. Righteous is what He is describing. Something that is without sin, in other words. How does that happen? It happens because of His grace. It happens because of the cleansing work of the Redeemer. It doesn't happen because you decided to be good today. It happens because God made you and declared you good. Holy and blameless. It's all His work. Don't you see that? It's all His work. And then it's personal. He adopted us as children. He adopted us. There's another subject that needs some very specialized attention and something that needs to have an understanding from a biblical point of view, because the word adoption is at the very heart of all that we are. In fact, we couldn't be children of the King were it not for His willingness to adopt us, to take us as children of wrath, to take us as children of the flesh, to take us as children of sin, as slaves to that sin, and to redeem us out of that, and then to adopt us and bring us into His household. It is amazing, and yet it is infinite. It is eternal. It is personal. This was His intention. This was His purpose for creation, that we would be holy, blameless, we would be children, members of His household. And then it says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why? Why was this His purpose? Why did He intend to do all of these things? Why did God choose us from before the foundation, intend us for holiness, blamelessness, and adoption? And why did He do all of this? Did He do it because we were great people? Did He do it because we were in such need and He was compassionate toward us? No, it says He did it to the praise of His glorious grace. He did it so that the world would see us and praise His grace. Think about it. Where else can you get this? Where else is grace available? Where else can you experience this kind of liberty, this kind of deliverance, this kind of power? Where else can you know this kind of love in a personal and infinite way? And where else can you find all of the things that are described here just in these few verses that we've looked at? Nowhere. Obviously nowhere. So the world looks upon this. All of heaven looks upon this. The angelic beings, the evil ones, the demons, they look upon this. And even whether they are repulsed by it because of their separation from it, or whether they are drawn to it, it says they do so with wonder, with awe, in praise of His glorious grace. How does this change the way we do evangelism? How does this change our heart for missions? Should significantly change it. If you read the pathway recently, you know that our baptisms in the state of Missouri are up for the first time in several years. And everybody praised the fact that things seemed to be turning around, that there was a revival perhaps taking place in our state. And yet that is not the case at all. While there may be areas where we're seeing spiritual revitalization, to say or to claim that there's a statewide revival would be false. But that is not the case at all. other states that are seeing declines, and across our convention, we're seeing a decline in the number of people that are being reached, and everybody's wringing their hands and worrying about it. But are baptisms really the mark of salvations? Shouldn't the mark of salvation, rather than baptism, be the kind of lives that are transformed by the gospel, that are living to the glory of God? And quite frankly, I'm not sure how you count that. Does that mean that baptism's not important? Well, of course not. It is absolutely important, and I'm thrilled to know that more people are committing their lives to Jesus and identifying their lives with Christ. But I am more concerned about whether or not that brings honor and glory to the leadership of the Missouri Baptist Convention or to the individuals who are pastors of the churches that have seen increases in their baptisms where the numbers are declared and displayed for everybody to see, rather than to the God who changed the hearts of those individuals. That's where I'm concerned. I think we need to be concerned. It's easy for us to get caught up. Again, please hear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing these things or we haven't been called to this. I believe we are. I'm trying to put it in perspective. I'm trying to be sure that it stays in the right order. I'm trying to keep the cart from being in front of the horse. God is the one that receives the glory. If anyone is saved, if anyone is baptized, if any church grows, if anything happens, it is because God is getting the glory. And so the focus of our attention doesn't need to be on how we reach more lost people or how we do ministry this way or that. It needs to be on doing all to the glory of God. And I promise you, if God is glorified by our worship and our ministry, people will be reached. I promise. It is to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what creation exists for. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare your glory. The firmament speaks praise of your name." Boy, I do not want the stars of the universe and the planets and the galaxies and all the things that are in the far-flung reaches to beat out our ability to praise the living God, to the praise of His glorious grace. Secondly, God's purpose in redemption. In verses 7 through 11, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." God's purpose in redemption. He ends that first section to the praise of His glorious grace. And we're talking about blamelessness, and we're talking about holiness, and we're talking about adoption. Now He takes that from kind of a general look from the past or from a distance, and He brings it into focus. And He helps us to see, okay, here's the purpose in redemption. Here's why I did what I did when I did it. So, what was it that He did? He says in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." We have a relationship with Jesus. That's what it means when it says "in Him." In Him is a relationship with Jesus. The purpose in redemption is that you and I would be in relationship with Jesus Christ. That is foremost, uppermost. He redeemed us to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. He redeemed us by His blood. And please do not ever let anything take away from you the image and the wonder and the awe and the repulsion and the agony of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely paramount. For there can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. It reminds us of the cost of sin, and it reminds us of the grace of our God. A relationship with Jesus purchased by the redeeming in His blood so that we are released from the tyranny of sin, so we have forgiveness of trespasses. We have been released from sin and slavery to sin. And then He says in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, the revelation of this mystery of His will. What was His will? You ever prayed that God would show you what His will is for your life? You can stop. Here it is. The mystery of His will is revealed. You can stop praying that God would reveal His will to you, because the will of God is made known through these verses. It is God's will that He would receive glory for the grace that has been bestowed through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the will of God. And it is God's will that you and I would show what we know, so that the world would come to Him as well. I think that the amazing thing about this is that we make everything so complicated to the point that it has become a mystery. But the mystery of His will is revealed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of the Redeemer, in order to reveal His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, revelation of the mystery of His will, the reunion of all things in Him. Look at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. Everything comes to a crossroads at the cross. Everything. The past, the present, the future. The past looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. The present acknowledged that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and being raised again was the Messiah, the one that God had promised. We look back, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done, and knowing that He is alive, that we are redeemed, and we are adopted into that family. And it is the anticipation that He will come again that keeps us motivated and moving in the direction, always living for His glory, until all of this is brought together. Everything comes together. The crossroads is at the cross. He brings together heaven. He brings together earth. He brings together the past as He brings together the present. He unites all these things and all of us together in Christ, the common denominator for all things that bring glory to God is Jesus. That has always been, and it is now more than anything else. So we as a church, from a very practical aspect, need to understand that when we consider what God's plan for creation was, we must also consider what God's purpose in redemption is. Because if that's what He went to all of this effort to do, was to unite all of these things together in Jesus Christ, then that's going to change the way we think about church ministry, isn't it? At least it should. It should change it to the point that it gives us a new awareness of how we can live and serve and share and work together in order to declare His glory, to show forth His Son. Everything else just isn't very important. Verses 12 through 14 wrap it up. It says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. For in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, again, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. We see how God began. We see how you and I were brought into the picture through redemption. Paul says that we who were the first to hope, he's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, the ones who were first to hope in this redemption, the first to hope in all of this, we who were among that group categorically, he says, were to the praise of His glory. But he said, the Holy Spirit has been sent so that you too, as you believed in Him, the Word of truth, the gospel of salvation, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And He is the guarantee. It is the presence of God within you that guarantees the promise of God is waiting for you. And he says, until we take possession of it, we trust in Him. Again, though, to the praise of His glory. I want to know, is the world praising the glory of God because of Temple Baptist Church? Is there anybody out there that is praising the glory of God because of what they see in your life? Is God being lifted up? Is His glory being shown because Jesus is known? Or do we still have room to grow in that? I think we have room to grow, don't we? But let's grow in the right direction. Let's grow in the right way. Let's understand that it's not about another strategy or another program. While God can use all manner of tools and all methodologies and all kinds of personalities and all sorts of experiences to accomplish His world, let's make sure that when you and I are together as a church family, a church body, when we're planning, when we're preparing, when we're praying, when we're preaching, and when we're proclaiming, let's make sure that what is uppermost in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts is not ourselves, nor somebody else, nor something, but it is the glory of the one and only, the living God. To Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Revelation tells us that if we could peer into heaven today and see with a clear vision, we would see the angelic beings encircling and hovering about the throne of God. And as God is seated upon that throne, we would hear them sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And then we would hear a resounding note that would follow with these words, "For He alone is worthy to receive glory." If that's what's happening in heaven, then should that not be what's happening in our hearts? If Jesus Christ unites all of heaven and the eternal with all that is here and present, then by faith in Jesus Christ and our experience through the Holy Spirit, we see that coming together, coalescing in a way that our hearts and minds are transformed and changed, so that what is most important to me is the glory of God. I believe God is glorified when I love my wife with a holy and passionate love. I believe God is glorified when I love my children as a father ought to, based on the love that God has given to me. I believe that this church brings glory to God as I lead as a pastor who seeks not his own glory, but the glory of God. And I admit that that has not always been the case, but I believe that is the way it is supposed to be. I believe that God is glorified when you work in your job, whatever that job may be, and do it to the very best of your ability, and do it with the Spirit of God who indwells your heart and mind so that you show forth His glory. I believe that when you help, when you minister, when you serve, when you give, even when you hurt, I believe when you do it to the glory of the living God, somehow it takes on meaning and purpose and value. We're less selfish. We're less self-centered. We're not as afraid as we were. We have a boldness, a sense of direction. All of the things that the world has failed to give us come instantly in one moment when we suddenly realize this is about His glory, not mine. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God. And it is my prayer that you and I walking out the door of this building will literally be God's glory gone public.